Please grab your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, if you know anything about this remarkable epistle, you'll know that up until this point, the subject of suffering has kind of hovered in the background, only occasionally being brought out into the open. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 6, Peter speaks about the varying trials that his readers were experiencing. In chapter 2 and verse 15, he addresses slaves who were being treated harshly by their earthly masters. And then he ends that second chapter with a powerful example of the suffering servant, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, in this third chapter, in verse 9 in particular, he's mentioned suffering in the context of responding to persecution and insults. Now, this theme is going to continue, but from verse 13 onwards, this chief subject really constitutes the central theme for the rest of this epistle. In fact, as Edmund Hibbert writes, Peter wrote this letter to enlighten and comfort his afflicted readers, to encourage and strengthen them to stand firm in the midst of sufferings and to fortify them for what loomed ahead. And with the bizarre year of 2020 now in the rearview mirror and the unknown of 2021 ahead of us, this couldn't be more relevant, could it? So please follow along as I read from verse 13 through 17. Peter writes, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Verse 17. "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." One of my favorite preachers in church history is a man who became the first bishop of Liverpool in England in the 1800s, and his name is J.C. Ryle. If you've never heard that name, I would highly encourage you to become acquainted with him, because he managed to write over 200 excellent evangelical tracts, which were basically short booklets on various subjects. And there's one that is especially dear to my heart, which I try to read at the beginning of every new year, and it's entitled, "Are You Ready?" Now, this is not your usual run-of-the-mill New Year's resolution deal. I actually saw one of those books the other day. It was called 31 New Year's Resolutions for the Uninspired, a self-help book that may or may not help. That doesn't sound like a waste of money, doesn't it? There was another one entitled Your Best Year Ever, which sounds like a lame ripoff of Joel Osteen. And there was another labeled Squirrels New Year's Resolutions. I didn't read further than that, so don't ask. But in contrast to that kind of superficial drivel, which is what it is, we have J.C. Ryle's Are You Ready? And this is not about setting goals, which can be a good thing, of course. This is not about becoming a better you or whatever. It's actually primarily about a subject many of us would prefer to avoid, and that is suffering. Suffering. Let me just read you a few excerpts so that you can see what I mean. Ryle writes this. He says, "I ask you a plain question at the beginning of a new year. Are you ready? It is a solemn thing to part company with the old year. It is still more solemn thing to begin a new one. It's like entering a dark passage. We know not what we may meet before the end. All before us is uncertain. We know not what a day might bring forth, much less might what happen in a year. Reader," he says, "are you ready?" And then he asks the same question in a number of different ways, but let me just mention a few by way of introduction to our passage. He begins by saying, "Are you ready for sickness? You cannot expect to be well always. You have a body fearfully and wonderfully made. It is awful to think how many diseases may assail it. He then asks, are you ready for bereavement? No doubt there are those in the world that you love. There are those whose names are graven on your heart and round whom your affections are entwined. There are those who are the light of your eyes and the very sunshine of your existence. But they're all mortal. Any one of them may die this year. And now that he's truly encouraged you to reach for the stars, he continues by asking, are you ready for death? It must come someday. It may come this year. You cannot live always, he says. This very year may be your last. Isn't that a sobering thought? He goes on, you have no freehold in this world. You have not so much as a lease. You are nothing better than a tenant at God's will. Your last sickness may come upon you and give you notice to quit. The doctor may visit you and exhaust his skill over your case. Your friends may sit by your bedside and look graver and graver every day. You may feel your own strength gradually wasting and find something saying within, I shall not come down from this bed but die. You may see the world slipping beneath your feet and all your schemes and plans suddenly stopped short. You may feel yourself drawing near to the coffin and the grave and the worm and the unseen world and eternity and God. Reader, if death should come upon you, are you ready? Now, I've got nothing against New Year's resolutions. If you want to change your diet, go for it. If you want to go to the gym, even though that might last 2 weeks, have at it. If you want to move from having two sugars in your coffee down to one, join the club. That's my plan, at least for now. But have you ever really considered questions like the one Riley is asking as you prepare to enter a new year? Do your thoughts go beyond the superficial? Do you ever stop to think about what really matters? Because that's exactly what these questions are designed to do. This is about biblical introspection, and with the absolute certainty of suffering ahead of us as Christians, surely this would be a more profitable way of beginning the new year, especially when you consider what's assailed us this past year. It's not going to get better. And so in order to take this a step further, I've decided to outline our passage with three are you ready questions to both ask and answer in the new year. These questions reflect the text and are very much in line with Peter's intention to prepare his readers for what's lying ahead. And of course, they're meant to do the same for us. In fact, if you're taking notes, the questions are as follows. We'll get to them one by one in case you miss them now. But number one, are you ready to suffer for good works? Number two, are you ready to share the good news? And number three, are you ready to shame with a good conscience? We'll explain that later. Beginning with the first question, are you ready to suffer for good works? Have a look at verse 13 and 14. Peter writes, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. If we're going to be ready to suffer for good deeds, for good works in 2021, there are two things we need to both keep in mind and bring to mind over and over again. Firstly, the limitations of suffering. You'll notice that Peter begins with a question of his own. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And the rhetorical form simply gives intensity to the matter of the unexpectedness of such suffering. We don't expect to suffer for doing good things, do we? Therefore, the answer to his question is no one. There's no one to harm you. But this immediately raises interpretive issues, doesn't it? Because we know that Christians do often suffer for good works. So we need to ask, what exactly does Peter have in mind here? Now, there's some who believe that this is a promise of divine protection in this life, so long as you're living righteously. Of course, they can't make this absolute, and so the argument is that, for the most part, no one will harm you. However, this doesn't comport with the reality at all. Because Christians have always suffered greatly for following Jesus, haven't they? As one commentator notes, Peter did not promise his readers that they would escape such suffering. Because of the teaching of Jesus, his own experience, as well as his insight into the perversity of human nature. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what Paul says to Timothy. And so we can add that there's a sense in which Christians are always under attack for living godly lives. And I say that because doctrine and life are connected, which means that being zealous for doing good is not just about deeds, but beliefs. Christians always suffer for believing what is right, especially in a culture which has rejected foundational biblical truth at every single level. Just think about it. In our world, believers are regularly mocked because of what they believe or teach in the realm of behavior and theology. What kind of a moron believes in a literal six-day creation, they might say? What kind of a fool believes that sex is only for marriage between a man and a woman? How dare you call homosexuality a sin? You really believe that women cannot assume the role of elder and preacher in the church? What's wrong with you? You're so backwards. Get with the times, they might say. To the world, this is all viewed as silly. They mock and make light of what we believe and teach. And I don't think we can just limit persecution to physical affliction. Of course, it often leads to that. But at least from our general experience in the West, it mostly includes what is said about us. So if Peter's rhetorical question is not a promise of divine protection from any harm in this life, then what is he talking about when he asks, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Well, I think this is a lot more coherent when we understand that this is speaking of harm in the ultimate sense, in the eternal sense. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." He's talking about God. This is about harm in the permanent sense. Who is there to harm you permanently, eternally, if you prove zealous for what is good? No one. At the end of the Apostle Paul's life, he said it this way. He said, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." Was anyone persecuted more than Paul? The point is that the harm that our enemies inflict upon us is limited. It's limited to this life, to this body, but it cannot go beyond that. Isn't that encouraging? And this is only a promise for true believers, not pretend Christians. How do we know that? Well, because of the word Peter uses, zealous. If you're zealous for what is good, you're simply a normal, ordinary Christian. There's a passion and intensity of devotion to what is good and true according to the standard of God as revealed in Scripture. In fact, turn over with me for a moment to Titus chapter 2. You would have heard this preached wonderfully on Friday at the Christmas service by Isaac. But I want you to see how this works. Paul's been instructing Titus to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Theology matters, particularly as it relates to different groups of people within the church, okay? And this reminds us again that good doctrine and good works are always intricately connected. In verse 2, he tells the older men to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. He then goes on to instruct the older woman in the church along with the younger woman. And in verse 6, he says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things, to show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine." There it is again. But I want you to look at verse 11, because these good works can only be carried out by true Christians who have genuinely experienced the grace of God in salvation. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared," that is the first time, that's the Christmas story, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's all kinds of men. Unless you think that this wonderful grace gives you a license to live however you want, notice that this grace, verse 12, is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing, that's the second coming of Christ, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. And then verse 14 is so important. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, here's the word, zealous for good deeds, for good works. You know you're saved because there's a burning passion in your heart towards that which pleases God. If saving grace is operating in a person's life, zeal will be the outcome. And if that describes you, then who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? No one. No one. John 8:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Romans 8:35, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" The answer is no thing and no one. You can bank on it. Let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Quote Ryle again, as you're turning there, "Man," says the scripture, "is born to sorrow. This witness is true. Your property may be taken from you. Your riches may make themselves wings and flee away. Your friends may fail you. Your children may disappoint you. Your servants may deceive you. Your character may be assailed. Your conduct may be misrepresented. Troubles, annoyances, vexations, anxieties may surround you on every side like a host of armed men. Wave upon wave may burst over your head. You may feel worn and worried and crushed to the dust. Reader, if affliction comes upon you, are you ready?" And you can be ready by firstly recognizing that anything this world throws at you is limited to this life alone. But there's a second thing we need to keep in mind and bring to mind over and over again, not only the limitations of suffering, but also the affirmation of God. Peter writes at the beginning of verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. You are makarios," which is the same Greek word used in the Beatitudes. And it doesn't just mean that you're happy, although it produces that, of course. Rather, it means that you are approved of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kind of evil against you because of me," that is Christ. "Rejoice and be glad," he says, "for or because your reward in heaven is great." When you suffer as a Christian, one who is zealous for Christ, zealous for good theology and good works, not only do you possess the affirmation of God himself, but also interest into his eternal kingdom. Why? Because you've been transformed by God's grace. Your sins have been forgiven. "Blessed are those," Paul writes in Romans, "whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." But let's also recognize that God's divine approval and blessing comes with the wonderful privilege of sharing in Christ's suffering. Acts chapter 5, immediately after the apostles are flogged and ordered not to preach in the name of Jesus, we're told this in verse 41. "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, complaining about their misfortune." Doesn't say that. They went on their way what? Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. Spurgeon said, "Oh, that men were wise enough to see that suffering for Christ is honor, that loss for truth is gain, that the truest dignity rests in wearing the chain upon the arm rather than endure the chain upon the soul." Great point. Do you rejoice when you're counted worthy to suffer for Christ? Do you thank God for the verbal attacks that come your way when you proclaim the gospel, when you live a holy life, when you call for repentance? Let me ask it this way. Are you ready to suffer for good works in 2021? Are you ready to be called an overzealous weirdo because all you want to do is talk about Christ and exalt Him and praise Him and proclaim Him? And even if that does lead to physical persecution at some point, which it very well may, are you ready? Will you be faithful? The apostles were. In fact, verse 42 provides evidence of this. We're told that every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And that takes us directly into the second sobering, "Are you ready?" question to ask in preparation for the new year. Number two, are you ready to share the good news? Have a look at the middle of verse 14 through verse 15. Peter writes, "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." If you were to ask 10 Christians about which biblical command is the most difficult to obey, I'm quite sure that most, if not all, would say the command to evangelize. And that's because for many, there is nothing scarier. I'm absolutely terrified of heights, but if you gave me the choice between bungee jumping and evangelizing a hostile or indifferent unbeliever, I'd probably just jump off the bridge. Strings attached, of course. Thankfully, God has not commanded us to partake in bungee jumping, but He has told us in no uncertain terms to make disciples of every nation, and that begins with gospel proclamation. Now, Peter recognized the difficulty of this task, especially in the face of persecution, and so he provides us with four motivating replacements that will aid us in being ready to share the good news when opportunities arise. And we can begin by replacing fear with faith. End of verse 14. "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." The greatest hindrance to sharing the gospel is the fear of man, isn't it? So if we're going to be ready, we need to put fear aside and trust God instead. Now, the word for troubled carries with it the idea of turmoil, being stirred up on the inside. It's that nervous feeling that's almost impossible to get rid of. What will people think of me? What will I do if they get angry? What if my friends reject me? What if my family disowns me? You replay the evangelistic conversation in your head over and over and always end up with the worst possible scenario, and depending on who you're talking to. And then you begin to fear. You become intimidated by the unbeliever or the professing Christian whose salvation you're rightly having to question. Yet God commands us not to be in turmoil, not to fear. But how do we do that? Well, the answer is simply by faith. You replace your unwarranted fears with truth about God, and you believe what He says about Himself. You don't have to turn there, but listen to Isaiah 51 from verse 7 as God encourages those who are righteous not to fear man, but to consider Him instead. "Listen to me," He says, "you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings." Why? He says, "For," because "the moth will eat them like a garment." Meaning that they're as temporary as the steam from your coffee this morning. and the grub will eat them like wool, he says. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. The point is that Israel's enemies will perish, but the servant's salvation, which is a reference to the Messiah's salvation, will be permanent. In verse 12 we read, I, even I, this is the Lord speaking, and am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor? In other words, the reason you fear man is because you've forgotten who God is. You've forgotten that he's the creator. You've forgotten that he's the Holy One. He's the judge of all the earth. You've forgotten that he's compassionate and completely sovereign in salvation. And so replace your fear of man with faith in the one who is perfectly capable of saving those whom you evangelize, if that be his will. And if they mock you or get angry with you, don't worry. God will deal with them. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. Paul to the Thessalonians. For after all, he says, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution, vengeance, to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. That's in hell. So in order to be ready to share the good news, which has to do with salvation from that destruction, you begin by replacing fear with faith, but then secondly, replacing fear with Christ. The beginning of verse 15, Peter says, but, which provides a stark contrast to fearing man, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. When the Lord sanctifies us, he makes us holy. When we sanctify the Lord, we set him apart as the Holy One. The verb here does not mean to purify or make holy, but to treat as holy, to set apart, enshrine as the object of supreme, absolute reverence, as free from all defilement and possessed of all excellence. That's Christ. What's the point? Well, this is a call to continually set Christ above all other allegiances in the place where our fears begin, and that's the heart. If we're going to share the gospel faithfully, which is essentially proclaiming Christ and him crucified, then he needs to have first place in everything. Now, concerning the phrase, in your hearts, Hibbert says that this specifies the inner sanctuary where Christ is to be enthroned and worshipped as sovereign. His acknowledged supremacy must begin in the reader's innermost beings, so dominating all of life. Does Christ dominate your life? Can you truly agree with Paul, who said, to live is Christ, to die is gain, it's better because I get to be with him? If we were to ask your close friends what's most important to you, would Jesus Christ be the answer? Are you the guy or girl who can't help but bring Jesus and the Bible into the conversation? Your greatest allegiance must be to him. They don't want me to share the gospel, but he's commanded me to, and so I will. That's the idea. Even if they mock me, even if they get irritated with me, and even if it turns physical as it did with the apostles, I'm going to be loyal and faithful to Christ because he's my Lord and I'm his slave. So we replace fear with faith and Christ. But then thirdly, we can also be ready to share the good news by replacing laziness with diligence. Look at verse 15 again. Peter says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And then he adds, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Now, there's a really convicting question that Peter's words here bring to mind, and that's this. Does your life raise questions in the minds of unbelieving? I'm not talking about questions concerning your sanity, although that may happen, right? Actually, it did happen to Paul in Acts chapter 26 and verse 24. Paul is sharing his testimony, which is full of the gospel, to King Agrippa and Festus. We read, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. You're mad. Your great learning is driving you nuts. The word of the cross is indeed foolishness to those who are perishing. So perhaps this could be a good compliment if it's because you're preaching the gospel, not because you're acting insane. But in the context of our passage, I'm not asking about that kind of questioning, but rather the questions that come as the result of godly and hope-filled Christian living. In fact, if we're going to be ready to share the gospel, we need to be replacing laziness in both the way we conduct ourselves and in our own understanding of the gospel. Are you living like a Christian with an eternal hope? Peter says that we must be prepared to give an account for the hope that is in us. This means that you live as one whose life is centered upon eternal realities, not earthly things. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we, Christians, look at not the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And do you know what produces holiness in the Christian now? It's an eternally concentrated life. 1 John chapter 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He, Christ, appears, that's at His second coming, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And then listen to His application. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. This is the kind of life that raises questions because it means joy in the midst of suffering. It means we keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the pagans. Peter says, anyone who asks, and so this is not simply a court of law. The courtroom, as it were, is the world, and anyone may ask why you live and think the way you do. In fact, if we simply consider what Peter has already taught in this epistle up to this point, your life as a believer should be raising questions in a number of different areas. The way you conduct yourself as a citizen should raise questions. The way you submit to authority at work should do so with a good attitude, even to terrible bosses. The way you graciously submit to your husband as a wife, and the way you love your wife as a husband, treating her like a fine piece of china, as Peter says. This should all raise questions. The way you love the church, the people of God, should demonstrate your faith. And also the way you respond to reviling with a blessing. Does your life raise questions? That's the question. But we can add to that, do you understand the gospel well enough to share it when these questions actually come? Are you ready to make a defense, as Peter says? And this is where we get the English word apologetics. Of course, as many of you might know, a number of differing apologetical methodologies have been developed based upon this one word. And although some of it can be really helpful, it's unfortunately created this division between normal Christians and famous apologists. And so what ends up happening is that a lot of Christians feel like they're incapable of making a defense for the faith because they don't know how to respond to all the objections and arguments of the unbelieving. They don't know all the evidence and so on. Peter's not writing to professional apologists in the modern sense. He's writing to ordinary Christians, and he's not requiring that you know the ins and outs of every objection to Christianity. He doesn't say anything about that. In fact, he's using the word in an informal sense. He's insisting that the believer must understand what he believes and why one is a Christian, and then be able to articulate one's beliefs humbly, thoughtfully, reasonably, and biblically. In other words, he wants you to know the gospel. He wants you to know your Bible. Peter was a thorough presuppositionalist, as was every other apostle. He understood what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not some charismatic experience. The gospel. Peter wants you to know why you're a Christian and how the transforming power of the gospel made you one. The reason we're Christians is not just because we're good church-going people. There'll be a lot of good churchgoers in hell. It's not because we grew up in a Christian home and have some vague belief in God. Rather, the reason is the hope within us. As Paul says to the Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's the gospel. He's the reason why we're Christians. He lived the perfect life that you and I could not live because of our sinful rebellion. He died on the cross in our place as our substitute for our sins, to bear in full the wrath of God that should be poured out upon us in eternity in hell. He satisfied God's justice by absorbing our punishment in full, and then on the third day he raised himself from the dead. And he did this for our justification. So you're now saved. If you're a true Christian, you're saved by grace alone. You have repented and placed your faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. So this is not about being a great apologist or a great debater. This is about knowing and sharing the gospel, which is the power of God. Explaining in a reasoned way the reason for your hope. Can you tell someone else how to be saved? Can you do that? Can you explain who the true God is? Can you tell them about Jesus Christ, his person, his work? That he's the only way that one can be saved. Peter is not asking you to prove the existence of God. Every sinner already knows that God exists. Since God has given them both conscience and creation, and they're simply suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. Because they naturally love themselves and their sin, that's the problem. It's not lack of evidence. An older author commenting on the ministry of George Whitefield wrote this: Whitefield was among the first to show the right way to meet the attacks of infidels and skeptics on Christianity. He saw clearly that the most powerful weapon against such men is not cold metaphysical reasoning and dry critical disquisition, but preaching the whole gospel, adorning the gospel, and spreading the gospel. Why? Because the only way any sinner gets saved is through hearing and believing the gospel. In other words, are you ready to share the good news? And are you ready to do so with the fourth replacement in mind? And that is replacing rudeness with graciousness. At the end of verse 15, Peter says, yet with gentleness and reverence. Recall to defend the truth of the gospel, yes, but not in a defensive way. And in this context, we have to remember that Peter's readers were already under verbal attack. Nero had not unleashed yet the physical persecution that was to come. They were being slandered and mocked for their faith, and so it would have been really tempting to respond in like manner, but Peter says, don't be like them. Now, the word he uses for reverence is usually translated fear, which points to the fact that we evangelize not fearing the unbeliever, as we've said already, but God. And the fear of God is meant to produce gentleness. Meekness is the word. This is not weakness, but rather this is strength under control. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it's only demonstrated as we yield to him in our responses to our attackers. One of my seminary professors, Richard Caldwell, says that this is sound logic on fire with supernatural love. We share the gospel with immovable conviction, but in a measured way. And the point is that since I'm representing the Lord and his gospel, it should affect the way I deal with these image bearers. Now, the question that often comes up then is this: is there ever a place for stern, rebuking words? Sometimes we assume that meekness rules out a stern response, but let me ask you this. Do you think that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, of course he was. And unlike all of us, he was already converted in his mother's womb. And you know that's not true of your children. They come filled with anything but the Holy Spirit. Do you remember how John evangelized? Matthew 3:7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And of course, we know that Jesus himself delivered stern words in a number of different situations. In fact, he threatened sinners with hell and judgment more than anyone else. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones said that we must beware of thinking that we're more Christian than Christ was. And since he warned sinners to repent, this is obviously not a rejection of stern words, but rather a call for patience and respect even as you share hard words. That's the point. This is not a battle between my will and the unbeliever's will. That's when we get defensive. This is trusting that God is sovereign in salvation by being faithful to the message and leaving the results to him. Only he can save. But that takes us to one final "Are you ready?" question to ask and answer for the new year. Are you ready to shame with a good conscience? Peter writes in verse 16, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." What is the conscience? Well, it's the God-given ability for self-reflection and self-examination. And we will evaluate ourselves against the standards that we've adopted as the rule of life, which means that your conscience is not infallible. It's only as good as the information you've been fed, and so we must inform our consciences rightly. As Christians, our standard by which we examine ourselves is the perfect rule, the Word of God, isn't it? The Bible. Therefore, we are then to live our lives in such a way that before the Word of God, we have a clear conscience. We do this, firstly, by taking refuge in the truth that our sins are completely forgiven, but also in our daily striving to conform our thinking and living to the Bible, so that we might be genuinely pleasing to our Heavenly Father. By the way, having a clear conscience does not mean we're sinless, but it does mean that we're willing to deal with our sin, and we're engaging in spirit-empowered efforts to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, as Peter says in chapter 2. We don't hide sin. We bring it into light through confession and repentance, and we trust Christ's perfect sacrifice. We deal with sinful desires at the level of our thoughts. We put those things to death. Do you have a clear conscience? It's a dangerous thing to turn a deaf ear to your conscience. Why? Because over time you end up searing it. And then it doesn't operate the way God intended it to. So we have to keep clearing it, and not only for our own sake, but for the sake of those who persecute us, for those who are hostile towards us and the message of the gospel. We do it for them. Keep a good conscience, Peter says, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. John MacArthur writes, a life free of ongoing and unconfessed sin, lived under the command of the Lord, will produce a conscience without offense. This will then cause false accusers to feel the shame of their own consciences. It'll, in a sense, turn their consciences back on. And this shame has to do with conviction. Your conscience should be so clear that the holiness of your life convicts unrepentant sinners. And this is especially true in the way you respond to accusations, slander, personal attacks, and so on. We don't get bitter. We don't respond angrily. We don't retaliate. We leave vengeance to God. In fact, that's what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 19. He says, never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, he continues, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. You'll take a briar filled with hot coals and pour it on his head. Not literally. And why is this so important? Look at verse 17 of our text. Peter says, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. As you consider the year ahead, are you ready to suffer for good works? Are you ready to share the good news? And are you ready to shame with a good conscience? If you're a Christian, will you take time to engage in some deep and thoughtful introspection? And if you're not a real Christian, let me urge you not to wait a second longer. Today's the day of salvation. Throw yourself at Christ's mercy. Beg him to save your wretched soul. Don't harden your heart, because if you do, then Hebrews chapter 10 will be a near future reality for you, whether you believe it or not. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, he says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. He then goes on to say that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is not a joke. Either you'll be pardoned in Christ or you will be punished in hell. There are only two options. And so you need to ask yourself, are you ready to meet him? Because either you'll meet him now as gracious Savior by turning from your sins and trusting in him alone for your salvation, or you will meet him in the future as the terrifying, wrathful judge. You'll stand before the white throne. At the end of Ryle's New Year's booklet, he asks it this way, and we'll end with this because I think it provides the greatest incentive for every single one of us, whether believer or unbeliever, to be ready. He says, are you ready for the second coming of Christ? He will come again to the world one day. As surely as he came the first time 2,000 years ago, so surely he will come the second time. He will come to reward all his saints who have believed in him and confessed him upon the earth. He will come to punish all of his enemies, the careless, the ungodly, the impenitent, and the unbelieving. He'll come very suddenly at an hour when no man thinks, as a thief in the night. He will come in terrible majesty, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. A flaming fire shall go before him. The time for repentance shall be past. Many shall cry, Lord, Lord, open to us, but find the door of mercy closed forever. After this, there will be no change. Reader, he says, if Christ should come the second time this year, are you ready? Are you ready? Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a sobering passage this is. Thank you for bringing our minds to consider what really matters, to look beyond superficial things, to consider eternity, to consider judgment, hell, but to consider Christ, our Savior, the one who bled and died for our sins, who bore in full your wrath, that we might be redeemed, we might be saved. I pray for those who are here who are not truly saved, those who are deluded. Please, Lord, open their hearts, convict them of their sin, grant them faith in your Son, an everlasting life which can never be taken from them. Help us all as Christians to be ready for whatever will come this year. We don't know what's going to happen. If we look back on 2020, who could have imagined how the year would have been? And who knows what's going to happen this coming year? But you know all things, for you are sovereign, and you have determined everything that comes to pass. Help us to look to you. Help us to fix our hope on eternal realities so that we might be ready for whatever comes in 2021. We pray this in Jesus' name.